the church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century.
O come, O come, Emmanuel.
The 16th century.
Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Help us to fight this evil.
The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. When we think about creation, and then especially the creation of man and woman, we usually picture in our minds, insofar as we can, something of God the Father, right? Because we do confess that God the Father is maker of heaven and earth, that he is creator. But can we find Christ in the creation account, especially in the account of creating both man and woman? Joining us for our series, Christ in the Old Testament, Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, and he hosts a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy. Brian, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
It's great to be here, Todd.
We usually think about creation in general, but then creation of man and woman as in the realm of God the Father. Are we saying, as we look for Christ in this Old Testament account, that that's incorrect?
Well, you know, we have in the Creed where we say that I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. And so when we say that he's the Maker. I mean, the Father definitely is the Maker. But also when we say in the Creed, in particular in the Nicene Creed, we also say that and in one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things were made. So yes, the Father is the maker of all things, but so is the Son the maker of all things, and for that matter, so is the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Blessed Trinity are there active, present in the creation at the beginning. God the Father is there. He speaks. The Word brings everything into existence. The Spirit hovers over the water. And in the New Testament in particular, we want to make that case very clear that we're saying that the Word, that's the second person of the Holy Trinity, the only begotten Son, he was there in the beginning and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So everything came into existence through the Word, the only begotten Son. Or like in Colossians chapter 1 where we say, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. So we do correctly say that the Father is the maker of all things, but at the same time we confess this co-equal honor given to the Son, that he is co-eternal with the Father, that he too is the maker of all things. So by whom all things were made, that is the Son.
In the particulars here, let's get into Genesis chapter 2. You say that we ought to see Christ in the one who formed Adam. Take us in there, if you would.
Yeah, because in Genesis chapter 1, it begins by saying, Elohim said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And we've talked about this before. Elohim is a plural noun in Hebrew, and that is testifying to us the plurality of persons of the Trinity. So here you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit speaking in unison, saying, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Now you have this in Genesis chapter 1, that all three persons of the Holy Trinity are there present. Now in chapter 2, this is where you have Yahweh comes and he immediately is there in his creation. He is there walking in the garden later on in chapter 3. But this is where we want to see, of course, the Son, the spokesman of this divine council of the Holy Trinity. He's the one who appears. He's the one who then acts. He's the one who comes and he interacts with creation. And as we just got done saying, that in both John chapter 1 in his gospel and Colossians chapter 1, we're confessing that the Son made all things. So we want to see that this is the Son who comes to form man from the dust of the ground. And it's the Son who breathes life into his nostrils, giving him that breath of life, making man a living creature. And so it's the same Son who creates everything, is the same only begotten Son who comes to save and redeem everything. So this is an important distinction that we need to make, is that it's the Son acting consistently, both in the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures, the one who comes to act, to create, to give life, to bestow it, who is life, and the one who comes to restore that life, to recreate it, and to redeem that which was lost.
You also, this is a little unusual, so you'll need to explain it, on the verse, it is not good the man should be alone, let us make a helper fit for him, you say there's also a place to see Christ there. How is that?
Yeah, this is a little unusual. I think that that is the case. And I think the problem is we're not that familiar with the Old Testament. And so when we say, see something like helper here in this passage, we might say helpmate or something from older language. And the connotation that we have in everyday life as a helper is somebody who is going to help us out with something, somebody who is kind of lower in grade, if you will. And that becomes problematic because then you start seeing the woman as someone who is a lower degraded level than man. But remember, it was man and woman, let us make them in the image of God. And so you don't have the helper as somebody who is of this lower class, if you will. And that's where we want to first start, with that understanding of a helper. What is a helper going to do? Well, when the man is alone and by himself, there will be no continued life. And so right away, we're seeing that the helper is being identified as one who will bring forth life and help it to flourish. It's not a negative or a derogatory term. But what we see when Adam is alone and he has no helper to bring forth life and this continuing sustenance of this creation to procreate, well, of course, we find out that Eve didn't really quite, in the end, help him the way that she really was intended to do, because it's through Eve that we have the introduction of sin and death comes into the world when she is deceived by the devil, of course. And so this language of helper, this is where we want to see this, this Aitzer. One is going to help do what? Help bring forth life. Help flourish. Help sustain life. And that's going to be a key that's going to be used throughout the Scripture, that we learn that God himself is our helper. He's the one that's going to bring forth life. He's the one that's going to cause it to flourish. He's the one that's going to sustain this, this life that he's given as a gift. And we see this very clearly in the Psalms. You'll see this like in Psalm 70, for instance, where you say to God, make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Yahweh, make haste to help me. I mean, this is the same Hebrew word, that you're looking to God as the one who can help because he is the true helper. And in that same Psalm 70, you have that, I am poor and I am needy, and you cry out to God, you are my helper and you are my deliverer. Well, of course, what takes place with Adam and Eve is they find themselves in a situation where now they have been enslaved in sin, and now death comes. And so they look to God as the only one who can deliver them from this deception of the devil and the oppression and slavery of sin. He's the only one who can be their helper in these days. You see this in Psalm 121, where you say, well, from where does my help come? That's the question. Well, you lift up your eyes to the hill, and you say, my help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. So you go back to this whole creation, that he's the one who creates heaven and earth. He's the one who's the true helper, the one who brings forth life, and he's the one who sustains it. And even in Psalm 121, you even have this understanding that not only is Yahweh the helper, the one who can provide the true help, but he's also the keeper, the one who can keep this life. Now, we know this from the creation account that later on when you have Cain and Abel, where you have Cain who's supposed to be his brother's keeper to help keep this life and to sustain it, but he refuses to play this role. But Yahweh himself is the keeper. And so in Psalm 121, when you talk about Yahweh being the helper, Yahweh who creates heaven and earth, you also say that Yahweh will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. So he is the true keeper of us. He is the true brother who will come and keep us, sustain our life where Cain killed Abel. Jesus, this all points to the incarnation, one who becomes flesh and blood and bone with us, one who comes to dwell and be our brother to keep us, and one who is of our own human nature to help us. You see this later on in Psalm 124, where we claim clearly our help is in the name of Yahweh who made heaven and earth, going back to creation. He's the helper. He's the one who helps. Or even in Psalm 126, where we are taught not to put our trust in princes, in the son of man, in whom there is no salvation, but in contrast, you're to put your trust in Yahweh, the one who is, of course, the only begotten Son who will become Son of man, son of David. That's the one who will be our helper. He's the one who helps us. He's the God of Jacob. He's the one who made heaven and earth and the sea. He's the one in Psalm 146 will also execute justice for the oppressed, give food to the hungry, set the prisoners free, and even open the eyes of the blind. So all of this gives to us this picture pointing forward towards us, noting that we need a helper to bring forth life and to sustain it. And of course, with Cain and Abel, we also know we need a keeper. But Yahweh is the one who's the helper and the keeper, and this is going to point towards the mystery of the incarnation, that we need one who is a brother with us to save us and deliver us.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. It's Christ in the Old Testament, today Genesis chapter 2. When we come back, finding Christ in the deep sleep that God causes Adam to fall into.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries, right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Here's Eric listening in Chicago. Hi, Eric. What's up?
Well, first of all, I'd like to say I really encourage people to give to Issues, et cetera, as it's the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the world, I'd say, on the media.
Issues, et cetera, is listener-supported, and you can support the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the media by making a secure online donation at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues, Etc. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. It's our Christ in the Old Testament series with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer on this Friday afternoon, October the 2nd. We're in Genesis chapter 2, the creation of man and woman. Brian, the means by which God creates man and woman is first to put Adam into a deep sleep, and you say that we can find Christ in that deep sleep as well. How is that?
Well, so God causes this deep sleep to fall over the man, and it's kind of like the surgical procedure now where he's going to take out from the side of the man the woman. And, of course, there's no pain or suffering here, so he's going into this deep sleep. But it's later on that we see in the same book of Moses, Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham likewise falls into a deep sleep. And this is why we want to see a pattern here. We want to see something that's going on, that it happens to the first man, Adam, but then it happens again to another man in the same book of Moses. It happens to Abraham. Well, what's happening in chapter 15? Well, we know in chapter 15 that God is giving to Abraham the promise of the Messiah, the promise of the seed that was given to Eve. That promise, the seed will crush the serpent's head. And so God is promising Abraham, and of course in chapter 15, Abraham believes and it's reckoned to him as righteousness. But it's in chapter 15 where Abraham himself falls into this deep sleep. Well, this is where God, of course, is coming and appearing to Abraham, none other than the second person of the Holy Trinity. So, again, we have this with Adam, and we have this with Abraham. The Son, the only begotten Son, appears to Adam, appears to Abraham. Now, with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, he's cutting this covenant. And if you recall, he's cutting the covenant by cutting the animals in two. You're offering up the turtle dove and, of course, the heifer and the ram and the female goat, and you cut them in two. And in this covenant ceremony, you're supposed to walk through the two, and the one who is of the lesser status says that if I break this covenant, let me be cut in two like these animals. Well, what happens in this place, when Abraham falls into this deep sleep, this is where he has the vision of the fire pot and the flaming torch that passes through these cut animals. So this is the appearance of God coming in, and it's God himself who is pre-incarnate appearing before Abraham in this image, something visible, tangible, and saying, I will go through these cut animals, and you break the covenant, and I will be cut in two. All of this, of course, pointing toward the crucifixion, the atonement of Christ on the cross. Well, what happens on the cross? Well, in essence, when Christ falls in a deep sleep, that is, when he falls into death, just like Adam falls into that deep sleep, all of this coming back together, the promise given to Abraham, it's on the cross when Adam, the second Adam, the true Adam, Jesus, dies, and it's from his side that the woman, that is the bride, the church, is taken. And so Jesus is falling asleep in this deep sleep of death on the cross. And so you see this being painted as a picture before us. What takes place with Adam in a deep sleep, the promise given to Abraham in a deep sleep, and of course, Christ who ultimately dies, and from his side comes the church.
The woman taken from his side, where's Christ in that?
And so we see on the cross, of course, that spear is poked into the side of Jesus. In John chapter 19, one of the soldiers pierces his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Well, that word for side in the Greek there in John is the same word that's going to be used in the Septuagint for the side in Genesis chapter 2. And so this is where you see Jesus, his side is pierced. The blood comes out, the water comes out, which of course points towards the sacraments of baptism and water, and the sacrament of the altar in his blood, the blood of the New Testament. And of course, in the resurrection itself, the account in John's Gospel, well, what does Thomas want to see? What do they want to see? They want to see the side. They want to see what the second Adam has come to do to restore creation. And so he shows him his hands, and he shows him his side, where the resurrected Christ comes to restore humanity. So his body is restored, and in him we are restored. We become a new creation. But all of this was depicted way back in Genesis and throughout the books of Moses. Now, in particular, this side of Adam is where the woman comes from, so that she is flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. Well, this is where Jesus is the true bridegroom, and the bride comes from his flesh and blood and his bone, and that we are one with him. But in the Old Testament, where you get this image pictured for us, is the side. This is going to be the same Hebrew word that will be used later on in Exodus. And in particular, for instance, in Exodus chapter 25, you have this same Hebrew word, selah, for side, that is being used for the Ark of the Covenant, that the Ark of the Covenant has these sides on it. It'll be the same word that's used in Exodus chapter 26, where you have the sides of the tabernacle. And of course, in Exodus chapter 27, it's the same Hebrew word that's used for the sides of the altar. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, which in houses, the Ark is tabernacled in the midst of the people, and there's the altar where the sacrifice of blood for the atonement is made for the people. All of this points to the person and work of Christ. And so when you have it coming out of the side of Adam, and then now we're using the same terminology of the sides of the Ark of the Covenant, sides of the Ark of the Tabernacle, sides of the Ark of the altar, where, of course, the blood is sprinkled upon, and then it takes us to the cross, the side of Jesus on the cross, in his human body, in which the blood comes out.
Then in the very thing that follows that, which is usually viewed as the first marriage, where God brings the woman to the man, and the man recognizes her for what she is. Talk about that.
Yeah, this is wonderful. We've talked before about this Polish Lutheran theologian from the late 16th century to the early 17th century named Valerius Herberger. And I love that the way that when Valerius Herberger is kind of, he's meditating upon this passage, this picture of this very first wedding, the way that he paints this image of the wedding for us is in this way. Devotionally, he says, it is as if the Father is present, the Son is present, and the Holy Spirit is present, because all three persons of the Blessed Trinity are there, but he paints the picture in this way. The Father, the person of the Father, is as an ancient nobleman who's endowing his two children, Adam and Eve, his children, who they don't have any earthly parents. And so here you have an image of the Father there, you know, rejoicing in the marriage of these two children that he's kind of adopting into his family. So the Father is the ancient nobleman looking on and bringing forth the husband and the wife. And then, of course, Herberger goes on and he paints the picture that, well, where's the Son? Well, the Son's the one who's bringing them together through the ceremony. He's the one who's preaching. He's preaching to Adam first, explaining what takes place in marriage, and then he's preaching to Eve next, explaining what takes place in marriage. And Valerius Herberger goes on to say, well, the Son is taking care of all of the arrangements of this wedding and this marriage and in this event, just like the Son does later on in the wedding at Cana, in which he's there at the wedding of Cana, and all of a sudden they run out of the wine, and the Son is the one who gets involved, taking care of this sorrow and sadness that is entered in, and he's going to make it joy and rejoicing with the wine once again by miraculously turning it from water into wine, which of course for John's Gospel is the first sign, which is at a wedding. And ironically, later on in John's John's Gospel, chapter 3, the very next chapter, John the Baptizer is called the friend of the bridegroom. But Valerius Herberger is kind of painting this whole picture, and then he says, and then, of course, the Holy Spirit is there, and the Holy Spirit is the best man, and he's the one who's the official witness. So he kind of gives us this devotional meditation on how that first wedding would be depicted if we were trying to put it into a painting. But what we see here in this first wedding is the way that God is going to bring forth life. And he does this with the gift of a wife. And so he brings Eve to Adam. But of course, Eve came from Adam. And when the two are joined together, the two become one flesh. This is when we have offspring. We have life. And this image is given to us throughout the whole scripture. The image of the union of God and his people is to be like the marriage union between a man and a woman. Later on in Ephesians chapter 5 in particular, Paul will give us that image that Christ is the bridegroom, and of course the church is the bride. And as Christ gave himself up for the life of the church, he does this to sanctify her, to make her holy, to wash her, to purify her, to present to himself this bride. And this is where Paul, of course, talks about this flesh of flesh and blood of blood, that the man will leave his father and mother, and he says, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul says, and this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So Paul is using that picture of the wedding to teach us Christ and who he is and what he does, that he brings us back together to God. And it's in this union that there is life, that Christ gives himself up for the bride, that the bride becomes the mother. This is the Jerusalem above who is our mother, so that you can have spiritual children. That is the spiritual rebirth through the waters of holy baptism, in which we become adopted and heirs of this kingdom. And in that original picture where you have the woman coming from the side of the man, and now the woman and the man are joined together and you have life, Eve later on, of course, is called Eve for the very reason that she will be the mother of the living. Now, she's given that name after the fall into sin. So you have the wedding first before there's sin, before there's death. After the wedding, after the fall into sin, that's when Adam then finally names her, and he basically names her life. She is going to be the one who is the mother of all living, so that there's a play on these Hebrew words for Eve and live, that they sound very similar in Hebrew, that they're rooted together. That's who she is. That's what she does. And her name is given, of course, after that promise of the seed, the one who will be Christ, who will restore us, who will bring us life again. And in the New Testament, of course, this will all end at the book of Revelation in chapter 19, where we celebrate the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom. But in the meantime, we have these letters written to the church here and now, like in 2 Corinthians, where Paul writes to the baptized in Corinth in chapter 11 and says that he has betrothed the church to Christ, who's the husband, that the church would be this holy, unblemished virgin. Well, of course, how does this happen? Through the waters of holy baptism, in which we are renewed and we become born again.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. It's Christ in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 2. We'll talk about the creation of woman right after this. When the Apostle Paul stated, "I have become all things to all men," was he talking about fitting in with the world? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, "All Things to All Men." You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You can also read Pastor David Wan's story of failing to find Lutheran theology in several Lutheran churches, but finding it in Scripture and the Lutheran Confessions, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
Issues Etc. regular guest Craig Parton will present Christianity for the Academic and the Artist as part of the Village Lutheran Lectures on Christianity and Culture. Join us on Saturday, October 3rd, 2 p.m. at Village Lutheran Church, 9237 Clayton Road in suburban St. Louis. To learn more, go to villagelectures.com. Christianity for the Academic and the Artist, Saturday, October 3rd, 2 p.m., Village Lutheran, St. Louis.
We're supported by listeners like you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm Pastor Todd Rappe. I serve a congregation here in Fayetteville, North Carolina, Our Redeemer Lutheran Church, a sister congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. All of the saints here gather around blood, water, and spirit as theologians of the cross every Sunday morning at 10:30. We only welcome sinners. We certainly would welcome you. If you'd like to contact us through our website, you may do so at faylcms.org.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. We're doing our series, Christ in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 2, the creation of man and woman, turning to the creation of woman here in just a moment. After a conversation with Pastor Ketchelmeyer, Chris Rosebro of Fighting for the Faith will join us for a weekly feature this week in Pop American Christianity. We're going to talk about the Seven Mountains Mandate for bringing the kingdom of God to earth. I wonder what that is, and Chris will explain it to us then. We're going to play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. Brian, let's talk a little bit about what you call the construction of Eve and the incarnational overtones there.
Well, this is one of these passages that when you're looking through the scripture and you're reading from beginning to end and you're seeing the flow and the continuity and you're tracking with vocabulary. Now, we've brought this to our attention before about vocabulary, and you're watching how words are being used and what words are chosen. And as you start off in Genesis chapter 1, you know that in the beginning, God created everything. So this is a unique Hebrew word, which is bara. He creates everything. This is something that God does. He creates out of nothing. He's the eternal one. He's the one that's existed, and he's the only one that is, and he is the one who creates. So you have a Hebrew word, bara. Now, later on in chapter 1, where you say, let us make man in our own image. Well, in English, of course, we conveniently have used a different word, make, because it's a different Hebrew word. It's asah. It's to do, it's to make. And later on, of course, this word will be used for when man makes idols in his own fallen image. And so you're trying to then make these things. But you have the making where he's taking the creation itself and he's using the creation. And then you get more precise in chapter 2 where how are you making with the creation? You are forming with the creation. It's a different Hebrew word, which is yatsar. And so God, he forms the man out of the ground. So Adam comes from the Adamah, this Hebrew word for ground, but he's forming the man from the ground. And then he does the same thing when he says it's not good that the man is alone. He forms the animals from the ground, the beast of the field and the birds of the air. So you're tracking with this and you're watching as the vocabulary is shifting and changing. God alone is the one in the beginning who creates. Then God says, let's make man in our own image. And then he, in particular, how he makes Adam is by forming him. And you would then suspect or you would think that he would form Eve, but he does not. Instead, he builds Eve. This is a completely different Hebrew word. This is bana. So he builds the woman from the side of man. Now, this is going to be the word that's used in the Hebrew language that refers to building a house. I mean, this is how you build a house. So this imagery now that's being used in particular for the woman is that the woman is connected to the building of a house. And you'll have the ancient rabbis always trying to draw this out, that there's something very unique here with the building. I mean, Luther will talk about this, something very unique with the building and the woman who comes to build a house, because that's what a woman does, that every good home is built by a woman. And this is all incarnational language, though, this building, because it's the language of building a house. It's the language of what you do when you build a tabernacle, when you build a temple. And this is the language that we used a few weeks ago when we talked about Proverbs chapter 9, in which we have wisdom, which of course is the only begotten Son of God. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. And so we saw this as this incarnational language, this building this house, this abode, the place where the glory of God dwells. Now, in particular, in the New Testament, when John writes about the incarnation, and he's trying to use this language for us to understand the incarnation, in chapter 1 of John's gospel, he will use the language that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And then later on in chapter 2, you'll have this same kind of imagery of building when he says that Jesus speaks out and declares, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, right away the people are saying, well, you can't destroy the temple. But the Apostle John says what he meant by that was the temple of his body. So first, it's this incarnational language of the body. The body is a temple. I mean, we also use this in the New Testament, that the body houses the Holy Spirit, that the temple in the Old Testament, it houses the Kavod Yahweh. So that temple is where God was present in the midst of his people, tangible, visible, and that's going to point to the work of the incarnation. But secondarily, as soon as God restores creation with the incarnation, you have that building language that's also used for the church, because the church is the temple of God. The church is the body of Christ. And so you'll have the image that each member, each person, each individual is a different part of the body. So Christ is the new Adam in this sense, and the church is the new Eve, the new bride where there's going to be life, the one who's going to help sustain, flourish, bring forth this life of the new creation through the waters of holy baptism. So Jesus will use this language, kind of the result of the incarnation, in which he's restoring creation in Matthew 16, when he says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Or in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul, we already talked about Ephesians 5, Paul is talking about being built, that the household of God is being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself, of course, is the cornerstone, and we are being joined together, growing into a holy temple, that we are being built together as a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. Or, of course, later on, Peter, the apostle, would say in his first letter, chapter 2, that you are living stones that are being built up into a spiritual house. So when this language of building, it's unique to what we do with a house, and it's unique to what God does with the promise to David, that David wants to build God a house, and God assures David with the promise of the Messiah that God himself is going to do the building. God will build his kingdom, and God's kingdom comes when the incarnate one takes upon flesh and blood. He's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh.
Finally, then, you say that we can find Christ in the fact that Adam and Eve were originally naked and not ashamed, and then brought shame upon themselves, but it is restored in him. Talk about that.
Yeah, so the man and the woman were created, of course, without clothing, and they were not ashamed. So this is how Moses ends this text. And we know that later on, they fall into sin, and then they are clothed, and they're clothed with the animal skins, which, of course, is going to point to the picture of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But originally, they didn't have this sin which brings this shame. But now they do. So later on, when you have, like, for instance, last time we talked about the prophet Joel, when Joel is talking about the coming of Christ and his kingdom that he will bring, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the calling upon the name of Jesus for salvation, remember what Joel said, that it's at this time that you will praise the name of Yahweh, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Same thing. He reiterates and says that you will know that I am in your midst, and you shall never be put to shame. Well, Isaiah the prophet echoes this same theme when he's talking about the Christ, the coming kingdom, the restoration of creation, the new heavens, the new earth, what he comes to do. And so you have this in Isaiah chapter 45, that Israel is saved by Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. And this is where we have the everlasting covenant. And you shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. And here in Isaiah 45, not only are you not going to be ashamed to all eternity, he then ties us back to the creation. He says, for thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens, who formed the earth and made it and established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. That was the whole point, that God was creating everything. He puts together this land. It's got the trees. It's got the fruit. It's got the water. It's got the man. It's got the animals. Everything was there to be inhabited, but then man falls into sin, brings death. But it's God who is the one creator and the one recreator. He's the one who is Yahweh, and there is no other. So in that day, you will no longer be put to shame. He will remove this from you. Later on in Isaiah 54, he reiterates that again by saying, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, because God will forget it. That's the point. But God's word is clear. And God's word says you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. Now, the language of widowhood, of course, is the husband has died. And when you don't have a husband there's something that's lacking. And he goes on to say, for your maker is your husband, which ties back to the original creation, the institution of holy marriage, that you had man, you had woman, they were to be together, united, and in them there was to be life. But now we have separation, we have death, we have sin, but God is going to restore all this. So you will not be ashamed, and you will forget the shame of your youth. Yahweh will be your husband, he's your maker, he is the Holy One of Israel, he is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth. He is called. Now, of course, Redeemer, we've talked about before, that he's the one, the kinsman who comes to us to save us, to redeem us, to be part of this humanity in order to restore it.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, and host of a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy. You'll find a link to it at our website, issuesztc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Brian, thank you.
Great to be here, Todd.
When we come back on this Friday afternoon, October the 2nd, first we're going to talk with Pastor Chris Roseborough, our weekly feature with him this week in Pop American Christianity, about the Seven Mountains Mandate, and then we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. That's coming up in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Hour 2 is next.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.